So we will be reading from Matthew 19, verses 16 to 30. You've had a whole song to open your Bibles for that. But it will appear on the screen. And this is entitled The Rich and the Kingdom of God. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honour your father and mother, and love your neighbour as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." This is the word of our Lord. Whenever I walk into a church, my one fear is that I'm going to walk into a room full of religious people. I can think of nothing worse. I feel like my task then is to cure them of their religiousness, and it kind of makes my task a little bit harder. That's a bold statement to make, isn't it, in a church you've never been in before. And you know, I often hear from those who aren't in faith, from those who don't go to church, they say this, and you've probably heard this very common refrain. They say, "I believe in God," or they put a caveat on that, "or I believe in something other than, something great and powerful, but you know what, I just don't do religion." And you know, my reply always to that is, "Good, because neither do I. I don't do religion." And I say it confidently, "I don't do religion because my Lord, the one I place all my faith in, who I stand here in the name of before you, the one who my heart beats for, he is beyond religion. He too doesn't do religion." Jesus doesn't do religion. If you want a poster to stick outside of the church, why don't you write these words, "Jesus doesn't do religion. I dare you." And I'll come and check. He's beyond it, above it, he's not into it. That's not what he is about. And in this passage, he very subtly and lovingly lets it be known. He removes everything that is external, that seems religious, everything with a hint of religiousness, and leads us to see his heart and asks gently, "Search your heart." It's quite a decent exchange we see here. We have questions flying from one party to the other. But there's only one question really that comes through the whole of it. The question that Jesus is asking is this: do you have deep internal faith that comes from your heart, or do you simply display external hollow religiousness born from your brain? Something of man, not of God. Or to put it more vividly, do you operate to the word of the Lord rather than the word of the Lord, and not from the spirit of it? I was asked a couple of weeks ago in an interview what excited me about Jesus. There's a question. There's a question you always get hopes of your answer. And my answer came out almost immediately, completely unrehearsed. So it was my answer was one of those where as soon as I said that, I thought, oh no, this could go very wrong in this room. And my answer is this: what excites me about Jesus is just how countercultural he is, just how subversive. There's a word. I've used that in a sermon before, and someone came up to me and I don't think we should have used subversive. And absolutely I should have used subversive, because that's exactly who he is. Because he is completely against the wisdom of the world. He acts in a way that is of God. It completely humbles us. And he challenges us. And he continues to challenge us through his word. He challenges our very understanding of the life we live and the world we live in. And he challenges our understanding of ourselves and our understanding of our relationship with our Father God. And I love passages like this, because he really does display how countercultural he is and how challenging he can be. And I love it. And it's beautiful. So you have this young man, and he thinks he has it figured out. He's got it all figured out, this young man. He's confident, he's successful, he's rich. And what he thinks is, well, surely I'm blessed and surely I'm going to receive eternal life. But what I'll do is I'll make doubly sure, because I've heard about this man from Nazarene and he's got all the answers, or at least some good answers. So I'll ask him a question. And he uses his intelligence and he says, okay, what else do I need to do to get eternal life? The brass neck on the man to say this to Jesus. Because let's face it, if we came face to face with Jesus, would that be a first question? Well, by the way, Jesus, how do I get into heaven? You see, he's a shrewd man. He obviously must have been to have earned the money he earned. We're told he's young, so he must have been quite young. And in verse 16, this is his shrewd question. He says, what good things must I do? And Jesus' response to that is to simply quantify what goodness is and what our goodness is. Jesus replies that we can't be good. Only God is good. You can't be good because only God is good, and you can't earn goodness. Nothing you can do to buy it. Simply all you can do is keep his commands. That's his answer. Just keep his commands. And in the reply from this confident young man, notice one thing. It's not what he says, it's what he doesn't say. You see, he totally swerves past the whole God statement. He doesn't even bring God into it. He doesn't even mention God. He just goes, okay, which commandments? He wants to know, what's the criteria? What's the criteria? What commandments are you talking about? He's only concerned about his own eternity and how to grasp it and how to get it. And he wants to make doubly sure he's done everything and he's ticked every box. And Jesus, actually, his reply is just wonderfully clever. Because what he does is he only mentions what we call the horizontal commandments, those commandments which refer to our relationship with each other as people. He totally ignores the vertical commandments which concern our relationship with God. And there's a reason for this, and we'll come to that. And he only actually, that's inaccurate, because he only picks 5 of the 6 horizontal commandments. See, he doesn't go anywhere near the vertical ones, and he even leaves the last commandment out. And this confident young man doesn't even notice that. He doesn't even pick him up on it. He doesn't reply to it, so hang on a minute, there's 10. You've only mentioned 5. He doesn't. He simply replies, I've done it. I've kept all those. I'm in. See, the thing is, what this young man is really asking, let's break down the cleverness of the question, because there's nothing clever about it. Or what this young man is really asking is, what is the minimum requirement needed to inherit the kingdom of God? What is the minimum requirement to get eternal life? What is the outward task I must perform to secure it? What is the religious thing I can do to ensure I get into heaven? How little do I need to do in this life to secure inheritance in the next? And he says, I've done everything. and I've ticked every box. And there it is. There is religiousness. There is that human system of religion that dilutes eternal salvation and a God into a mere series of tasks and actions that can be done to ensure it. A system that totally leaves out the heart. It takes place only in the external and it's not driven by the internal. Simply a system that doesn't even consider grace. You see, what Jesus has done, lovingly, he's set this man up and he's about to give him the killer blow. He's about to expose exactly where this man's heart is. And the pill is bitter. He tells him, get rid of your fortune. Give away all your money. Follow me. And what I love, and actually snigger about, is that there's no final reply from this confident, young, successful man, is there? He just walks away, sad. He just walks away. And I don't really think he ever will ever fully understand what he walked away from. And I love that there's no final reply for him. Because it shows it's just too challenging for him. It's a massive anticlimax. All he has held as truth and as law has been completely shattered by this man, this rebel from Nazareth, this countercultural, subversive Nazarene who really doesn't do religion. See, the thing is, at that time, this man, the culture, and the society would have seen him as blessed. He was rich, so God must love him and has given him reward for how good he is and his goodness and his righteousness. He would have probably gone to the temple, he would have given generously, he'd probably learned scripture, he would have kept the Sabbath. He'd have done the minimum needed, and outwardly everyone would say, here is a blessed man because surely God has shined upon him because he was rich. You see, it's the absolute antithesis of the book of Job, where his friends tell him that the reason why his fortune's gone, the reason why he's suffering illness, the reason why his family have died, is because he must have done something sinful. Human, systematic religion. To put it scientifically, for every action, there's an opposite and equal reaction. Tick box religion. Do this, don't do that. Follow the word of the law, you'll be blessed. It's human religion. It's systematic, it's mechanical, it's unfeeling, it's religious. So what was that last commandment Jesus left out? The sick horizontal command. They left it out for one good reason, because he wanted to expose the truth to this young man. You shall not covet. Simple as that. You shall not covet. Because this young man does one thing. He covets one thing. He covets his wealth, his fortune, his money, his security here on earth. And he can't bring himself to get rid of it. He can't let it go. He doesn't have the faith. He can't live without it. Surely he's done enough. Surely he's religious enough. And isn't this fortune the earthly reward for that religiousness? The ticking of the boxes of the law. Therefore, in his logic, in his law, if he's blessed on this earth, surely he's blessed in the next life, in the kingdom of heaven. You see, what's interesting with any of the commandments, you cannot break any of them without first breaking the first commandment. You see, through breaking the tenth, he's automatically broken the first. You shall have no other God before me. Money, fortune, security, success is this man's God. That's his idol, the thing he places above everything else, even his own eternal salvation, and he cannot see it. He cannot see it. And it's his religiousness that has caused that. See, what Jesus has done is he's revealed his internal reality, tearing away the external. He's shown them where his heart truly lies. And it's a beautifully crafted response to this young man, because he expertly shows those around that this man may outwardly appear blessed for all the things he did in the temple and for how he looked, the aesthetic. Jesus reveals the truth of his heart. And he strips away what we see in the world. He strips away our wisdom. So you cannot earn or buy a place in the kingdom. So Jesus shows that our eternal redemption and salvation cannot be bought or earned through our own self-justification or sanctification. God and his grace is beyond mere religion. See, the thing is, when you talk about religion, and what we're doing now, by the way, isn't religion, it's faith and worship. Religion is an exercise in the minimalism. And what Jesus asks for is maximalism. Everything. Jesus takes this moment, as he always does, and turns it into a teaching exercise for those around him. And I like to think when he speaks the next response to his disciples, he's watching the figure, sad, lonely figure of this young rich man walk away from him. And he uses this really absurd imagery of a camel trying to pass through the eye of a needle. He's trying to show just how hard it is. It's just how hard it is for those who have made wealth and security and earthly things their idol, how hard it is to enter the kingdom. He reveals that placing anything before God, perhaps even without fully knowing it, how hard it is for you to stand before God and receive your inheritance. In verse 25, we see just how countercultural this message is, because it challenges even his disciples. In verse 25, they say, "Who can be saved? Because we thought this man, with all his money, with all his wealth, all his blessings, surely God loves him. And look at us. And if he doesn't get in, who gets in?" They're just astonished. Who qualifies? Who's in? Who's out? What can we do? God. That's how. Simply God. God first, God foremost, God always, God in everything. God. That's Jesus' response. Place God above all things. Nothing you can do, no action you can take, no goodness of your own but God's. With God, all things are possible, even inheriting a kingdom you don't deserve to inherit. And then we have, in verse 27, Peter's question. He says this: "We've left everything for you. What's going to happen to us?" That's his basic question. See, the thing is, it's a desperate question. Peter's asking this because he's so challenged by what he's seen. What he doesn't see is it's the same question as the young man. It's just asked for a different angle. Because what Peter is asking is, have we met the minimum criteria? Have we done everything on this earth to secure our inheritance? It's the same mistake. Because even as disciples see it, as discipleship as a transaction, we will do this, you will give us that. Surely we've done enough to earn our inheritance. We've ticked the box. And listen, Jesus knows that they're going to see. They will soon see what it all means. They will soon see what truly is they've left behind. And he knows that now they can't see it. So he lovingly replies to them. He gives them this loving reassurance that the thing they have done will secure their place. They will be rewarded, but there's a caveat. The caveat is this: don't fall into religiousness. Don't think you're above others. Because if you covet your own religiousness, your own justification, your own fortune, your own outward appearance, things that are of man, not of God, you're not going to get into the kingdom. he gives them that caveat. And this is the most challenging line of all. This is the most subversive line of all. Subversive grace is what I've heard it been referred to. Dane Norton wrote a wonderful book called Surprised by Jesus, all about subversive grace. He says this: many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. See, this is a clue to what the kingdom looks like. It's an upside down kingdom. Those who are first will be last. Those who are last will be first. And there it is. There is the most subversive thing about Jesus and his kingdom and his grace. Subversive, countercultural, fully of God, beyond our comprehension, all loving, perfect grace. The questions that are asked are the wrong questions. Because both questions boil down to this: what qualifies us? What qualifies us to inherit the kingdom of heaven? This is what the question should have been. If you walk out those doors and you meet Jesus today, I'll give you an idea of the question you should ask him. The question should have been this: what disqualifies us? What disqualifies us? What is stopping me? What are my sins? What do I need to repent of? What do I truly idolise? What do I need Jesus to reveal about my heart? Only in that question do we fully understand what we need to do, how we need to respond. And it is a response. It isn't some outward action, some tick box exercise. It's no mere religion. It's about internal faith. It's about knowing who you are with humility, knowing that you should serve like him. It's faith in him that qualifies us. We are outsiders who have been made insiders, an upside down kingdom. And receiving his grace, it is a grace that humbles us, a grace that we've dropped to our knees before. It is the only thing that secures our salvation and makes us heirs to the kingdom. A grace that demands a response from deep within our hearts. Grace is the thing we need and absolutely don't deserve. But he gives it freely, and he would give it again and again. See, heirs don't earn their inheritance. You don't earn your inheritance, by the way. Nothing you can do can make you qualified for it. You see, heirs receive their inheritance because they're part of the family. And if you want to know if you're in the family, then look for the family resemblance. Because the family resemblance of Jesus' family is this: one who is humble, serving, loving, faithful. A heart that responds to grace by giving all without question. I surrender all. To respond from the heart means we're not living by the word of the law, but by the spirit of it. And this is the bit I need to apologise for, and actually, it's one of those sorry, not sorry moments. Because it should be hard. It should be hard. I often use this quote from Kennedy: we choose these things not because they're easy, but because they are hard. Because the hard things are worth it. Because the hard things make us and challenge us. See, the thing is, it should absolutely challenge us. Jesus' teachings should absolutely challenge us. It should be hard. It should demand all. But even then, when we know it, if we still respond, that's what he loves. I often refer to my faith as something, as it's the thing I can do. It's the only thing I can do. I've only gone into ministry because it's the only thing I can do. And I've tried everything else. I can only respond. And it's beautiful. And it's beyond anything we can comprehend. You see, religion, the religions of the world made by man, are about minimalism. The least you have to do. Faith and grace is maximalism. It demands you give everything because it costs him more. And he paid that price. He prayed that price 1,000 times and 1,000 times more just for you, just for who you are. And he gives it all. He gives it all. See, in a world that wants the minimum, we want it to be the quickest, we want it to be the cheapest, we want it to be the simplest, the easiest way. We are always looking for the easiest way. We design whole systems, we carry around gadgets in our pocket just to make things easy so we can just do the minimum. See, that's countercultural. The fact that we're saying we don't want to do the minimum, we want to do the maximum. It's a life-changing faith we have. And it is a faith, it's not a religion. And it demands the maximum. But our maximum is a fraction. It's an absolute fraction of what we will inherit in the kingdom. You see, they think we come to church because we're better than them. They think we come to church because we are insiders, that we conform, that we look down on them. And the truth is, what they refuse to see is the fact that we're here because we are humble, because we know how low we are, and how much we need him, and how much we cannot rely on our own wisdom and intelligence to get us out of the messes we find ourselves in. We are outsiders, not insiders, and it humbles us. And they need to see that. They need to see that we don't come, put money in a box, and out pops a wish. That we give our lives to something greater and bigger. And it's so countercultural more than ever before. If you think all these stories belong in the past, believe me, we are more countercultural and more subversive what we're doing now than ever before. This world is polarized like never before. And what we say is, I will love you. I will respond in love, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, I will disciple you. Because you are there to be served by me, because I will serve. You see, what I would challenge you to do in your evangelism, and evangelism doesn't have to look big, by the way. It can look small, it can be a coffee in a cafe, it can be a very short conversation. Just show them. Show them that you're beyond religion. Tell them that the truth is actually far more challenging. But there are so many challenges in this world, and this is worth it. This is worth it because it is far more beautiful, far more wonderful, and far more everlasting than anything we can comprehend. This is not a religion, it is a faith. Nothing you can do can earn your salvation just by bowing down and knowing that you should be disqualified, but actually you are inside. Shall we pray? Lord, your grace is beyond anything we can ever understand. And you give it and you pour it out so freely, Lord. You gave your one and only Son just so we can come to your throne and know we are redeemed and we are on the path to restoration. And we thank you that we may be disciples who carry a message, a good message for all the world to come. Lord, we pray for those opportunities that they may come to see that only in you are all things possible. Nothing they can earn on this earth is as great as the inheritance they will receive just by bowing down to your wonderful, gracious authority. Amen.